We're studying the book of Genesis, as perhaps you know, and tonight we have come to our third lesson. We're going to be studying the creation of man, and we're moving into Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Let's open our Bibles to that passage, shall we? It has been said that the story of creation, in this story of creation, God rebukes the atheist who in his folly says there is no God. He also enlightens the polytheist who worships many gods. He refutes the pantheist who makes God part and parcel of what God has created. And he convicts the materialist of childish credulity in believing that the universe is the product of chance and that everything was created by no one out of nothing. The story of creation. Ultimately, primarily, first of all, foremost, and at the end, is the story of God. And it is the story of who He is and what He is able to do. And as we again approach this wonderful story of God's creation, we are not going to find ourselves bogged down in the intricate details of science, nor do we want to just satisfy our intellectual curiosity, but we want to stand in awe before the Creator of the world. We want to see the greatness of God, the majesty of God, and the wisdom of God in what He has done in the work of creation. This evening we come to our third lesson. We have studied thus far the prologue, the first two verses of Genesis chapter 1. Then last week we studied our first 5 days of creation. And we noticed in somewhat of a synthetic form that there is a very definite plan and pattern to God's work of creation. In the first 3 days, God rectified the condition that was mentioned in chapter 1, verse 2, which said that the earth was without form. And He brought form out of the formlessness. He separated, He divided. And in the first 3 days, He brought form out of the formless state that was in existence. In the next 3 days, you will notice, He fills that which He has formed. The second condition that's mentioned in chapter 1, verse 2, is that the earth was not only without form, but it was void, or it was empty. And so in the second 3 days of creation, God engages in the work of filling. And He fills that which He has made in the first 3 days. The fourth day, lights were created to fill that which He had established in His dividing between light and darkness on the first day. On the fifth day, there were the birds and the fishes, and this filled the sky and the sea, which He had divided and established in the second day. And now we come to the sixth day, and on this sixth day, He makes the creatures that live off the fertile earth, which He has established in His creative work on the third day. Let's read then from the scriptures again that which takes place on this sixth day, and you will notice if you watch carefully that really there are two aspects of creative work that take place on this sixth day. We're reading from Genesis chapter 1, verse 24. And the Lord said, Let the earth bring forth the living creature after its kind, cattle. And that Hebrew word there means domesticated animals. And creeping things. This is our word for reptile. And beast of the earth, and that's a very technical word in the Hebrew, which means the untamed animals. We use it for game animals, or the animals that we would hunt on a hunting season. The beast of the earth after its kind. Three categories of earth creatures, each of which live off the fertile earth that was established on that third day. Verse 25. And God made the beast of the earth after its kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after its kind, and God saw that it was good. Now it is this second part of the sixth day that we are going to focus our attention upon this evening, because it says in verse 26, And God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in His own image.
In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of the tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made. And behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had made. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work, which God created and made. Well, may the Lord bless to our hearts this reading from his word and our study in it this evening. It becomes immediately apparent upon reading the verses which we have read that man in his created role is a very integral part of creation and of nature. If you have been with us in our study, then you will immediately recognize that first of all, man's very close connection with nature is seen in that he was created on the sixth day, the day when animals of the earth were created. We're also impressed in our reading of the passage that man was created from the dust of the earth, which ties him very closely with nature itself. As we have read this evening, we have discovered that man was blessed with precisely the same blessing that nature was given when God said, be fruitful and multiply. And we have one notice still a further thing, that not only has God blessed man as he has blessed the animals, but also he gives to man the same diet in verse 28 that he gives to animals in verse 29. Now this is a very perplexing thing, and I think it's something that must be observed. It's very obvious as one approaches the scripture that man in his created role is very closely integrated with the entirety of God's nature that has been brought before us thus far in Genesis 1. The evolutionist, of course, says that man has evolved through nature, and that when you come to this stage of the evolutionary process, you have come to the climax. The theistic evolutionist has still a different view. The theistic evolutionist considers man as an animal into which God breathes the breath of life. And having breathed the breath of life into that animal, the animal becomes a man. That's the way, of course, they view this word dust. When it says that God made man out of the dust of the earth, the theistic evolutionist says that the dust refers there simply to the highest form of animal that had been developing at that point. And into that highest form of animal, God breathed the breath of life. And that animal becomes a man because he has the very breath of God living within him. Now, because theistic evolution is something that is a very live option to many Christian college students, I'm going to stop for just a moment to suggest to you that it seems to me that such a position as that which I've just described is absolutely untenable in view of the simple text of the Word of God. For instance, that word dust cannot possibly refer to an animal, whether it be a very highly evolved or developed animal or something that's very low. I think the great rebuttal to that is found in chapter 3 when man is about to, or the sentence of death is put upon man, And God says to Adam after the fall, dust thou wert, and unto dust thou shalt go. Now, if the second part of that verse speaks of the literal dust to which man shall return, then it seems that the only logical and legitimate way of interpreting the first part of that verse, dust thou wert, also refers to literal dust. It seems to me that just a cursory reading of the Word of God makes it very clear that that into which God breathed the breath of life was not an animal. Having evolved to a very high state, it was dust, which he formed. The theistic evolutionist, of course, has never been able to solve the problem of Eve. You know the problem, of course. When God is looking for a helpmeet for his man, he looks amongst all of the creatures that he has created. And it's very striking. We shall come upon it in our study next week. That it tells us in chapter 2 that he does not see anything amongst all of the creation that he has made that is suitable for Adam. Now, if Adam, before the breath of life came into him, was simply an animal, then the question, of course, is why were there not other animals that were like Adam before God breathed the breath of life into him that were suitable for him as a wife or as a help? And the answer, of course, from the Word of God is that God did not find any animal, anything that was suitable for Adam. And therefore, he had to create Eve. And Eve is a creation of God because God did not find anything amongst all of the universe that was compatible with the creature man. It seems to me that although man is very intricately related to nature in Genesis chapter 1, that the evolutionist does not have the viewpoint of Scripture. Even the theistic evolutionist does not have the viewpoint of Scripture. The reading from the Word of God, and particularly the verse that we are going to zero in on for several minutes this evening, verse 26, makes it very clear in my estimation that man is a very distinctive creature. And we're going to look at verse 26 to discover the distinctiveness of man amongst all of the creatures that God has created up until this point. If you look at the verse again, and it is verse 26, we shall try to discover three areas of distinction. Three things that distinguish this man, a creature, from all of the other creation up until this point. And God said, let us make man. And if you have been reading the earlier part of the chapter, that phrase just jumps out at a person and hits them right between the eyes. What tremendous distinction, what a tremendous contrast to the phrase that has reoccurred day after day when God said, let the waters bring forth, let the dust bring forth. And now when he comes to the creation of man, he says, let us make man. And I want to suggest to you then that first of all, man is very distinct because he is made according to a divine plan. There is no other act of creation into which God enters into a council with himself. And here perhaps we see the divine Trinity in conversation with themselves. Let us make man. There is no other part of God's creation with which God was so intimately involved and related when he created man. Here he is. Let us make man. With all other aspects of it, it is simply, let the dust bring forth. Or let the waters bring forth. Let the earth bring forth, but not with man. God is very intimately involved in it. There is divine forethought that takes place. And one sees God himself participating in the creation of man. But read on in the phrase. It says, and God said, let us make man in our image. And I immediately discover the second thing that distinguishes man from all of the other creatures of God. He also is in the divine pattern. And when God said, let us make man in our image, he was obviously introducing something that was entirely different from anything else that he had created up until this point. Tremendous creatorial work had taken place. Great masterpieces from the hand of God. But when man is about to be created, God distinguishes him from all other aspects of his creation, and he says, let us make personal involvement, divine forethought. Let us make man in our image, a pattern, patterned after God himself. If we read on through the verse, we discover that he says, after our likeness, which just really is an enlargement of in our image. And then he says, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And I discover the third thing that makes man very distinct, and it is that he is created for the divine... No, that should be purpose, I'm sorry. He is created for the divine purpose of having dominion over everything else that God had created. That word dominion, of course, simply means lordship. It's the same word that we use when we refer to AD, Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. Dominion means lordship. And I discover as I look at this verse that God is creating man to be Lord over his creation. That he is to be master over his environment. When Eric Sauer wrote his book in connection with the dignity and destiny of man, he entitled it from this phrase, and he calls it, the King of the Earth. That's what man is, according to the divine purpose of God. Just as any earthly, powerful sovereign, wanting to indicate his claim to dominion, would set an image of himself in a province where he himself personally was not present. So God, in order to indicate his dominion over his creation, set man on earth in his own image as his representative to be a public demonstration to all of the universe of his claim and his authority over his creation. That's the role of man. He was given by God as the divine representative. He was made in the image of God. The text is very clear. He was made in the divine image so that he may have dominion. And the result of being made in the image of God is that man was created to have dominion or lordship or mastery over his environment. This, of course, brings us to the most perplexing question, and it is this. What does it mean to be in the divine image? And we would like to spend just a moment or two and consider what precisely is involved when the Lord says, let us make man in our image after our likeness. First of all, it's very obvious that it is not a reference to a physical likeness. God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, John chapter 4. God does not have a body. No man had seen God at any time. So when God made man in his image after his likeness, it had nothing to do with a physical likeness. Now, I'm not particularly ashamed of our physical likeness. I think there's something that's pretty delightful about the physical likeness of a man. Mind you, it's not very valuable. I was rather impressed in reading in the weekend newspaper over this past week that our body really doesn't amount to very much. Perhaps you were reading, someone had asked the question as to how much the human body really is worth now, and the newspaper answered that a biochemist, Donald T. Foreman, points out that we are 18% carbon, 10% hydrogen, 65% oxygen, 3% nitrogen, 1% phosphorus, 1.5% calcium, 1.5% gold, silver, and other elements. He goes on to say, these elements in the average adult body today would be worth about $3.50. Compared with 98 cents 30 or 40 years ago. So even though inflation hurts you, you're worth more now than you were 30 or 40 years ago. But we are not made in the physical likeness of God. What is it then to be made in the likeness of God? Two or three things become very obvious to us, I think. The first one is a natural likeness. and I am capitalizing on the word nature. That is, the nature of man is in the image of God according to his likeness. What is the nature of man? I'm not sure that you will accept this standard definition of man's personality, but the standard one that is accepted in most places is man's personality involves his intellect, his emotion, and his will. Now, that probably could be improved upon, but let's use that just for the sake of a standard definition. If this is the personality of man, then it becomes very apparent that man in his nature, the nature of man, is made after the image of God according to God's likeness. Man's personality, his intellect, his emotion, and his will suggest something of the nature of God himself. Of course, if you look at these very carefully, and if you are an animal lover, you will say, well, my dog has those. And dogs do have a pretty fair personality sometimes, don't they? Plato was sitting with a group of philosophers on one occasion, and they were trying to determine what perhaps was the briefest definition of a man. Plato thought for a moment, and he said, I know what it is. Man is a two-legged animal. One of his friends quickly left the room and came back moments later holding a rooster and said, behold Plato's man. And Plato immediately realized that his definition was inadequate. After a few more moments of consultation, one of the philosophers said, I've got it. Man is a religious animal. And you know, although that is not entirely adequate, it is very suggestive. Because although an animal, a part of the creation of God, may have an intellect and does have emotion and certainly has a will, yet the thing that distinguishes between the personality of an animal and the personality of man, our nature, is this. That we have an intellect, we have an emotion, and we have a will that has the capacity to relate to God. And an animal does not have that. My intellect is such that I can comprehend God, and I am conscious of a God. This is one of the common denominators in all cultures and societies and generations, an awareness or a consciousness of God on the part of man. My emotion is such as a man that I can love God, and an animal does not have that. A man with a will has a capacity to obey God, and an animal does not have that. The thing that distinguishes, then, between you and an animal is that our nature, our personality, is such that it is related to God, both in our emotions, in our intellect, and in our will. Naturally, then, according to our nature, we are made in the image of God after his likeness. Seems to me that we can go one step further and suggest that there is a moral likeness between man and God as well. For instance, how would you describe the moral condition of Adam when he was created, before the fall? We may use the word innocent. I don't think that's really adequate. It suggests that there are transgressions all around him and he is innocent of them. And that really was not true. We might be inclined to suggest that he was righteous. And that is not true. Because righteousness suggests a previous guilt of which someone has been forgiven and now he is righteous. And that is not true of Adam. Seems to me that probably the best word to describe Adam at this state is holy. He was holy. And that speaks of a moral likeness because that is what our God is like. He is a holy God. And in his role as a created man, Adam was made in the image of God according to his likeness. He was holy. Not only could we talk of his condition, but it seems to me we could also consider Adam's moral capacity. That is, man is distinctive from all of the creatures of the universe because he has a capacity to make a moral decision. And an animal or no other part of God's creation has that capacity. Man has a capacity to morally distinguish between right and wrong, what is pleasing to God and what is displeasing to God. And that moral capacity that is built in, the built-in part of man that moral capacity is that which constitutes him in the image of God and after God's likeness. But there is a third aspect of being in the image of God after his likeness, and that is our position. There is a positional likeness. Man was given dominion over the earth. He was made to be the Lord over his environment. He was to be the master over creation. And in that position, he was in the image of God, after God's likeness. Then came the fall. And we're going to leap ahead just because it is very connected with our subject. And just anticipate what happens in Genesis chapter 3. Man is made in Genesis 1 in the image of God. His nature, his morality, and his position. But in Genesis chapter 3, man sins. Now what happens to the nature or to the image of God as a result of the fall of man? The question, of course, really is this. Are you still in the image of God? To what degree are you still in the image of God this evening? Turn over in your Bible, will you please, to James chapter 3. Right at the back of our New Testament, James chapter 3, a chapter in which the writer James has a great deal to say about the use of the tongue. Now in James chapter 3 and verse 9, he speaks of the use of our tongue in relation to our fellow men. And notice what he says. Speaking of the tongue, therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men who are made after the similitude, and that is the word image, after the image of God. Now the entire context of this chapter simply says that you and I should be very careful about the use of our tongue when it comes to speaking about another human being, because that human being is in the image of God. Now I use this verse to simply establish the fact that even though you and I are fallen men and women, even though we are sinners, there is still the image of God related to man. You are still in the image of God. And my Christian friend, because I am in the image of God, and because your fellow believers are after his likeness, James makes it very clear that you ought to be very careful the way you speak about another person. If we are still in the image of God, what then has happened as a result of the fall of man and the entrance of sin? Well, let's look at our chart on the board and see if we can find out what has happened. I want to suggest to you then, as we look at these three aspects of being in the image of God, that the entrance of sin has had a very definite effect. First of all, in connection with man's nature, the image of God has been marred. Let me show you how it has been done, as one of the professors at the seminary has suggested. Man's intellect has been darkened. Man's emotions have been degraded, and man's will has been deadened. As a result of the entrance of sin into the human race, that man who had a capacity to know God because of his intellect now has a darkened capacity in his relationship to knowing God. That man who had a capacity to love God because of the emotion of love within him through the result of sin and through becoming a fallen creature has an emotion that has been degraded. And we see that on every hand today. That man who had a will and the capacity to obey God now finds that his will is deadened and he no longer has any capacity to obey God. He lives according to the lust of the flesh. This is the condition of man. Isn't it a thrilling thing to realize, my friend, that through the coming of Jesus Christ, man's intellect, which was darkened by sin, has been enlightened. And it's through the coming of Jesus Christ that the emotions of man that have been so degraded have been elevated so that now we can love God with a pure heart. And the will of man that was so deadened through the influence of sin in our life, that will has been quickened so that now a man who has been regenerated by the work of the Spirit of God and who has believed in Jesus Christ as his personal Savior now has an intellect that has the capacity to comprehend God. Now he has an emotion that has the capacity to love God. He has a will with the capacity to obey God. That's the regenerating work of the Spirit of God, and it is a result of the coming of Jesus Christ. In the moral sphere, man's condition, of course, is that he was holy. And that condition, obviously, through the entrance of sin, was lost. Again, through the coming of Jesus Christ, holiness is imparted to the child of God. And that which man once was is imparted to him, and he becomes a holy child of God through his faith in Jesus Christ. Man's capacity to make a moral decision, it was marred through the entrance of sin. And I use that word advisedly because it seems to me legitimate to say that an unbeliever, an unregenerate person, does make moral decisions. I do not think through the entrance of sin that an unregenerate person has lost the capacity to make a moral judgment. I think somehow unbelievers still have that capacity, although it is a marred capacity. And that's why our generation and our society is so perverted with distorted priorities and senses of values. It's because the natural man has a marred capacity to make a moral decision. But through the coming of Jesus Christ, that capacity is revived. And the child of God sees holiness and sin. And he is able to make a moral decision that will be pleasing to God. Of course, through the entrance of sin, man's position as Lord and Master over his creation was forfeited. And when we come to it in chapter 3 of Genesis, then we will discover that God simply makes it very clear to Adam that as a result of the entrance of sin, he shall be a slave to his environment. It's by the sweat of his brow that he shall work. And he shall be a slave and no longer be master of that environment. It was forfeited. And the thrilling thing, of course, is that man's role as master and sovereign over his environment was forfeited to whom? To Jesus Christ. And the story is told to us in Hebrews chapter 2. That through the coming of the ideal man, through Jesus Christ, he has subjected all things to himself. Now he has ascended to heaven. And the writer to the Hebrews says, and we see Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. The writer goes on to say, we see not yet all things put under his feet. We're just waiting for that day. And of course, that day is going to come during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ when he shall come back and he shall be the king of the earth. He shall be the master of the environment. He shall be the Lord and he shall rule and reign over his environment. The child of God enters into that position which he lost through sin. He enters into that position through his relationship with Jesus Christ. So even though our position, having been made in the image after the likeness of God, even though that position has been lost in Genesis chapter 3 through the entrance of sin, yet it shall be the destiny of every individual believer in Jesus Christ. He shall share the throne with the Lord. He shall reign over the universe. He shall be part and parcel of that great rule of Jesus Christ when he will subject the universe to his authority and to his rule. This is the divine image. It has been marred. Some of it has been lost. Some of it has been forfeited. But through the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf, that which has been lost is regained. That which is marred is being corrected. And that which has been forfeited is being restored to the child of God, and he shall have that as his ultimate destiny as he goes to be with the Lord and to share with the Lord in that coming day. It seems very obvious, and at least I hope to you, as it does to me in Genesis chapter 1, that man is distinctive among the creatures of God. In verse 26, his being in the image and after the likeness of God, his being the very intimate product of God's handiwork, his being placed in a position of dominion over the universe, all set him apart as distinctive in the creative work of God. If you look at verse 27 of Genesis 1, I think that you will see that the distinctiveness of man is stated in a rather pretty way. Now, really, you may not catch it just reading through your King James Version. If you had someone who could read the Hebrew for you, then you would immediately notice when you come from verse 26 to verse 27 that you enter into poetry. Verse 27 is a phrase of poetry. Three lines of poetry, and it is very beautifully stated. That's why you have the parallelism and the repetition. In the English it says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Don't you see the rhythm there? Beautiful poetry. There is nothing so exalted in all of English literature as that of poetry. And it seems to me that God is using something to impress us with the exalted role of man in his creation, when in the first 26 verses he has prose, and then in verse 27 he moves out having spoken of the creation of man in a beautiful little anthem of a poem, and he gives us in this poetry the thought of man's exalted position. He is the crowning work of God's creative work. In verses 26 and 27, then, we have the creation of man. If you come with me into verse 28, you discover the blessing that God places upon man. And these next few verses, we're just going to slip over rather quickly and briefly. In verse 28, there is the blessing, then, that God places upon man. And God blessed them, he said. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now, it's oftentimes said that the marriage relationship is a result of the curse and the fall of man. I think this phrase makes it very clear that that is not so. There are some persons who do not read their Bible very carefully who talk of sex as being the forbidden fruit. Now, that is not so. Sex, the marriage relationship, is one of the very great blessings that God has given to man and woman. And this is going to be a major part of our study next week when we come into chapter 2, as you recall. That is where Adam and Eve are given one to another. And we're going to spend a major part of our message next week considering the relationship between husband and wife, male and female, as it is in the divine plan on the very first pages of the Word of God. But just for this evening, we want to make mention of the fact that this is part of God's blessing upon his creatures. Male and female, he says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Notice the second aspect of the blessing. He says, and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. I think it's rather thrilling to see that part of the blessing that God bestows upon man is the blessing of subduing the creation. I don't suppose that there is anything that is more prominent in our mind as an illustration of this than the conquest of space. And when man conquers space, he is fulfilling this verse. This is God's God-given privilege. It's God's God-given right. It's his authority. It's part of the blessing. And whatever man is able to do in subduing the universe, whatever he is able to do in conquering space, whatever he is able to do, he is able to do it because God has given him the ability to do it. I think the ingeniousness and the resourcefulness of man came so much to the foreground over the Apollo 13 episode when we saw that machinery goes wrong and things unpredicted happen, and then we see three men fighting for their life. And then hundreds of thousands of men working with them with machinery on the earth. and then others who are praying for them and concerned for them. And all of a sudden you become aware of the fact that man is a tremendously resourceful creature. That's the way God made him. And the only reason why man could meet the exigencies of that hour was because God made him with the potential and the capacity to subdue the earth and to conquer space. And I stand back and I see the tremendous things that men are doing today. And it impresses me with man. It really does. And it ought you as well, because man is the creature of God. No animal could do it. It's man that is able to do this. And he's doing it because of the potential and the capacity and the intellect and the ability that God gave that creature when he made us so long ago. And I see, of course, in all that man is accomplishing, the tremendous wisdom and power of God, because if man is such a resourceful, ingenious creature, what must the God be like who created that creature? And it tells me of the greatness and the wisdom and the power of my God. The blessing, then, upon man really is twofold in verse 28. Just rather quickly, in verses 29 and 30, the diet of man is stated. It's rather peculiar, the diet that is given to man. He is to be a vegetarian. And we might immediately ask ourselves, I wonder why. Why at this particular stage of Genesis do we have such a phrase that almost seems to be parenthetical and rather insignificant and somewhat meaningless? I wonder why at this stage God inserts this fact that, well, read it. Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for food. And you discover in verse 30 that animals also were vegetarians. They were to eat the herbs of the field and fruit and vegetables. Seems to me that what God is doing at this particular point is something that has been characteristic of Christianity down through the centuries and characteristic of those who have been true to God. It is this. He is establishing at the very outset of his revelation that there is something about life that is sacred. And that's why man is to be a vegetarian at the very beginning of the creative work of God. God wants man to recognize that life as he has breathed it into man, and life as it prevails in the creatures of the field, life is something that in some mysterious way reflects him. And he wants them to have a great respect for life. After the fall, Genesis chapter 3, a concession is made and animals eat meat. After the flood, Genesis chapter 9, the second concession is made. There, man is given the right to be carnivorous. Rather striking. When you move into the ultimate future and into the millennium, you discover that man shall once again be an eater of herbs, vegetarians. Carnivorous? No. Herbivorous? Yes. Isaiah chapter 11, the animals shall eat the straw of the field. Isaiah chapters 11 and 65 make it very clear to us that during the millennial reign of Christ, this condition of verses 29 and 30 shall be reestablished. That's, of course, the time when Christ shall reign again. That's the time when he shall take the role of being in dominion over all his universe. And when he takes that role again, then the condition pre-fall, pre-Garden of Eden, that condition shall once again be reestablished. The paradise that is lost in Genesis is gained when you come to Revelation and to the millennial kingdom. And I think it's very, very suggestive. Jesus Christ shall rule. With him, those who are believers, they shall regain that forfeited position and be in dominion over all of the universe and all of the nature and creation of God. And in that state, respect for life shall once again be reestablished. When you come to verse 31, you have the divine evaluation of the whole work of creation. And God saw everything that he had made. And behold, it was very good. We've come across that word several times in Genesis chapter 1. It was always related to an individual detail. God made such and such a thing. You remember? He made light on that first day. And God saw the light that it was good. And then we come down and God made this and he saw it and it was good. And God saw it, made this and he saw it and it was good. And each individual act of creation is followed by this little caption, God saw it and it was good. Now it has all been finished. And in the overall divine evaluation, God saw all that he'd made, and notice it says, and it was very good. It was very good. All that God made was very good. One of the translators has said, it was perfectly good. Another says, it was completely perfect. And that's the real thrust of this phrase. God saw all that he had made, and it was completely perfect. I suppose that's why you come in the first three verses of chapter 2 to the seventh day. And let us conclude this evening by just making a couple of very brief comments concerning the seventh day. When you come to the first three verses, you come to the day of rest. He ceases from his creative work. He does not abandon it. Oh, how much we need to be aware of that. He did not abandon it. He did not leave it to run as a machine. This is something that so many people speak of, and they seem to be so ignorant of the Word of God. When they talk about God making the creation like a clock, winding it up and then standing back and letting it unwind. And there is nothing of the sort in the Word of God. God, it tells us in the New Testament, he upholds that life, he upholds the universe by the very word of his power. And he is very involved today in the sustaining and in the maintaining of his universe that he has created. But on the seventh day, he ceased from his work of creation. I think really it's something like our Lord today in glory. There upon the cross, he finished the work of creation, or the work of redemption. He ascends to heaven. He's seated at God's right hand. The work is finished. He has ceased from the work of redemption, but he's not inactive. He's not uninvolved. Seated upon that throne, having finished the work, he distributes the blessings of his redemptive work as he distributes salvation to those who come and believe. And that's what God is doing in relation to the universe. He ceases his work of creation, but all of the subsequent days and years and centuries, he is very involved in it, maintaining it and sustaining it. And I like the little chorus that we speak about when we talk to our children. God is still on the throne. And he will remember it all. He's still involved in the creation and in the universe, and he sustains it and he maintains it. What is the purpose of the Sabbath? May I give you just two comments, rather quickly and briefly, concerning the purpose of the Sabbath? First of all, the Sabbath is an indication of a completed work. God does the work of creation. He completes that work. He rests having completed that work. And the Sabbath is established. It is a testimony, it is a sign, it is a declaration of a work that has been completed. In Exodus chapter 20, when Israel was commanded to keep the Sabbath, they were to keep it because God had worked for 6 days, and on the seventh day, he rested, having completed the work of creation. And they were to keep that Sabbath as a commemoration of the completed work of creation. If you moved over to Deuteronomy chapter 5, you would discover that the next time Israel is commanded to keep the Sabbath, it is because of the finished work of their redemption. Now they are to keep that Sabbath, that seventh day of the week, to remind themselves and to commemorate the fact that once they were slaves in Egypt, and God in his redeeming grace came down and delivered them from Egypt and brought them out of that slavery and bondage and brought them into the wilderness and was taking them to the promised land. And in Deuteronomy 5, on the very threshold of that promised land, Moses said, Israel, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy because, not because God rested on the seventh day, but because God redeemed us from Israel, from Egypt. And we are his people. And the keeping of the Sabbath, that seventh day, was a commemoration of a work that was completed. When you come to the New Testament, the Sabbath is abandoned. When you move into the new dispensation, the seventh day of the week is no longer kept. It is the first day of the week. And the principle is precisely the same. As we move into that New Testament era, we find the early Christians moving from the observance of the seventh day to the observance of the first day of the week. It was to commemorate a finished work. On the Friday, Jesus Christ had died, and on himself he had borne the sins of men and women. And there upon that cross, he paid the debt for our sins. God judged him and punished him for the sin of the world. He was put upon into the grave. And on the third day, on the first day of the week, he arose again from the dead as a public declaration to all the world that God was satisfied with the work that Jesus Christ had done on the cross. The work of salvation was completely finished, and the early Christians observed the first day of the week. For the same reason, Israel observed the seventh day of the week. It commemorated a finished work of God, the work of redemption, the work of the cross. There is a second significance for the Sabbath, and it is this. It was a mark of ownership. It was a sign of ownership. In the Old Testament, we discover that the sign of the covenant between Israel and Jehovah was the keeping of the Sabbath. Every time an Israelite observed the Sabbath, he said two things. He said, I am identified with the Jehovah God of heaven. The second thing he said is, I acknowledge him in all of his authority and right and claim in my life. It was a sign of a covenant between the two of them. It recognized, they identified themselves with him and they acknowledged his authority and claim over them. That was what every Israelite acknowledged when he kept the Sabbath. When you move into the New Testament era, the Sabbath is abandoned. And it is no longer the sign of the covenant. A new covenant is established. And the sign of the new covenant is, this is the bread, which is the new covenant. This is the cup, the blood, which is shed for you. And I discover when I come to the evening upon which our Lord Jesus was betrayed, and as I read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that the sign of the new covenant is the Lord's Supper. And every time a believer comes to the Lord's Supper to partake of the bread and the wine, he says what Israelites said in the Old Testament, I am identified with him. He is my Savior. He says something further. I am subject to him and I acknowledge him to be the Lord and sovereign of my life. When you read 1 Corinthians chapter 11 very carefully, you discover that every time Jesus Christ is mentioned, he is given the title Lord. It is the Lord's table. It is the Lord's body. It is the Lord's blood. And I'm impressed with the fact that as the Sabbath to Israel meant identification and submission, that the sign of the new covenant, the Lord's table, also testifies to identification and submission. The Sabbath was a very significant thing to an Israelite of the Old Testament, and the Lord's Supper is a very significant thing to a believer in the New Testament era. These are the last 2 days of creation. The sixth day and the seventh day, the climax, of course, being the creation of man. Let's take just a few moments now, shall we? And give you an opportunity, if you would like, to ask a question in relation to our lesson, or for some clarification of something that I've said that hasn't come through clearly, and that you won't embarrass me. You may not get an answer, mind you, but you won't embarrass me. And I am very concerned that you be clear on what I said. So if I have not been clear on something, you'd like an extension or an enlargement, or if you have another question, then let's just take time for them. We don't want to stifle questions, but it is possible that some questions may be of really a very personal nature, that is of interest only to you. And if you think your question is of interest to all, then let's ask them, because if you are thinking of it, in all likelihood, there are 2 or 3 dozen other people that have the same question. First question right here. Yeah. Would I explain holy again? And if I don't repeat the question, just wave your hands at me, because I must keep in good with our engineer in the back room. Holy. Oh, he's waving his hands at me and giving me an applause, so I feel as though I'm accomplishing something. The word holy simply means to be set apart. holy is to be set apart and sanctified and so on. Now, do you want me to explain it as I suggested it in the lesson? Man, in his initial state, could hardly be described as innocent and hardly described as righteous. So what I am suggesting is that the best word to describe Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden before they sinned is that they were holy. They were set apart from sin. And through the entrance of sin, that holiness was lost, and they fell, and they became sinners. And every one of us, as the offspring of Adam, are born sinners. And it's only through receiving Jesus Christ as our personal Savior that that sin can be forgiven, and then we become holy. And that, of course, is a very positional thing that is to be lived out and developed in our Christian lives. Is that helpful? Dr. Wood.
The question is, if God does not have a form, what did Moses see when he was hidden in the cleft of the rock and God passed by? And it says in the scriptures in Exodus that he saw the hinder part of God. God takes upon himself human form for revelation. This is what you call a theophany. A theophany is an appearance of God in human form. You have many theophanies in the Old Testament. Probably one of the most common and most well-known is the one that was given to Joshua just before he moved into Jericho. When he went out, you remember, he saw the captain of the Lord's host. That was the Lord God Jehovah himself. He saw him as the captain. He saw him as a real man. That was a theophany, God appearing in the form of man. Now, I'm rather inclined to feel that that's precisely what is happening in that episode with Moses. The extraordinary thing about it is that there seems to have been an unusual radiance or display of the glory of God at that time. And I think that is one of the extraordinary things about that appearance. But God does take upon himself, in the Old Testament many, many times, the appearance of a man to reveal himself. Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord. That was Jehovah, that was God, taking upon himself the form of a man. And there are many appearances of this in the Old Testament.